Our purpose this evening, brethren and sisters, is to look at the background to the writing of this epistle and also to have a look at chapter 1. And we're going to dip into chapter 1 at various points as we need, but I'm not going to deal with it in a verse-by-verse manner. Well, when we come to these epistles to the Thessalonians then, they're almost certainly two of the earliest written by the Apostle Paul. They're thought to have been written in the early 50s AD. And in many ways, they're very happy and satisfying letters to read, aren't they? The second letter was clearly written only a short time after the first, of which it is almost a continuation. It seems very likely, I think, that the first epistle was written and sent from Corinth. Then there would have to be some time for it to be studied and for Timothy to return to Paul and reveal the effects of what had been written on the ecclesia. Only then would this second epistle have been written. If you just have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, it's just worth noticing the introduction, and it's the same introduction to the second epistle as well. It begins, "Paul and Silvanus," the Latin form of Silas, "and Timotheus, unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians." So the second epistle begins in the same way. It's Paul, Silas, Timothy writing to this ecclesia at Thessalonica. These then, Silas and Timothy, are joined with Paul in the opening greeting. And as these three are never again mentioned as being together after their stay in Corinth, that takes you back to Acts 18 verse 5, presumably these two letters must both fit into that period of 18 months that Paul stayed in that city. So we're talking about the early 50s AD for these letters. As we say, they're very happy and satisfying letters to read, being dominated by the hope of the second coming of Christ. And you can find references to the second coming of Christ all the way through. And there I've put passages on the screen. In both letters, you know, it's constantly there, the hope of the second coming of Christ. The only one there that people sometimes quibble about is the last one, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, the patient waiting for Christ, as the AB has it, or the patience of Christ, as other versions might say. But as we'll see later on, patience involves waiting. So the Authorised Version translation has a point there. So all the way through, we've got this hope of the second coming of Christ. Now, this particular ecclesia was founded on the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. Just come back, if you will, to Acts chapter 17, because we want to spend a little bit of time here looking at the background. Of course, there were problems that developed in the ecclesia at Thessalonica, but it was an ecclesia that was very enthusiastic for the truth, looking forward to the coming of Christ. And here we have the formation of it at the beginning of Acts 17, which begins, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." So this first verse of chapter 17 takes us from Philippi, where we've been in the 16th chapter, to Thessalonica then in the 17th. And you can see where it is there. There's Philippi, and Thessalonica is just down there. So this is the sort of area that we're looking at. We know what actually happened at Philippi. Paul went to Philippi. It was his first campaign in European territory, and the Philippian ecclesia was the first ecclesia to be formed in Europe. And the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, a slave girl with a spirit of divination was healed, and as we know, towards the end of the chapter, Paul's jailer and his family were converted to the truth. New ecclesia is formed, the first one in European territory. But not without difficulty, of course. The former masters of the girl who'd been healed, realizing that their profits from her had now gone, dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace, accused them of causing trouble. They stirred up the multitude, and by order of the magistrates, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. A travesty of justice. And Paul felt it as that, you know, because he writes, doesn't he, to the Thessalonians, because he goes to Thessalonica next, and later he wrote to the Thessalonians and he commented on what happened at Philippi, and he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi. It was shameful treatment, and it was illegal to treat Roman citizens in that way. And yet when we read Acts 16, we read about Paul and Silas in that prison singing praises to God. That's how they reacted. Their reaction to their predicament was prayer and praise, and what a wonderful example that was of the real meaning of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So the following day, when they're released, then they make their way to Thessalonica. They leave Philippi behind. And the first verse of chapter 17 then, if we just come back to that again, says, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, back in chapter 16 and verse 10, we get the first person plural, don't we, for the first time, because now we know Luke is with the party. So we've got Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and so it's we in chapter 16, verse 10 and on. But then you get to chapter 17 and verse 1, and it's not we, but they. Now, Paul and Silas go on, and clearly Luke is left behind in Philippi, and just as incidentally, it's worth tying that up with Acts 20, because they pick him up on the return journey, Acts chapter 20 and verse 5, which says, these going before tarried for us at Troas. So now us, Luke, is back with them again, and we sailed away from Philippi. So Luke is left behind to help this new ecclesia, you know, get itself established, while Paul and Silas then go off to Thessalonica. Now come back to chapter 17, verse 1, and it says, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia before they came to Thessalonica. Now those places are marked on the map, so you can see them there. There's Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, they're there. And, you know, it's easy to just to kind of dismiss verse 1 as a little bit of background. But it's more than that, isn't it? Because when you think about it, Amphipolis was 33 Roman miles from Philippi. A Roman mile is just slightly shorter than our mile. Along the Egnatian Way, the great Roman highway to the east. So Amphipolis was 33 Roman miles from Philippi. Apollonia was another 30 miles on from that, and Thessalonica was 37 miles from Apollonia. So when you put the distances together in that way, what verse 1 of chapter 17 is doing is dismissing a journey of about 100 miles in a single sentence. So here we've got two men who've been severely beaten in Philippi. They're so determined to get on with the work of the Lord that despite their injuries, which had just been patched up by the Philippian jailer and his family, despite their injuries, they move on to the next place that they want to get to. If only we could serve the Lord with that kind of zeal and dedication. But why was Paul so determined to go to Thessalonica at all? Well, in his day, it was the capital of Macedonia. In fact, its largest city. It occupied an important site, being on, as we say, the Via Egnatia, the Egnatian Way. There are still some parts of that left. You can see some remains of the Egnatian Way, the old Roman highway, in that area. That's a section of it near Philippi. The interesting thing, though, is that, you know, the Via Egnatia went along the route that Paul is travelling, and at Thessalonica, it joined the main route from the Aegean to the Danube. So Thessalonica, then, was at the junction of two major land routes in the Roman world. In addition, being situated on the coast, which we would know today as the Gulf of Salonica, it was a major seaport. In fact, the modern town, even to this day, in northeastern Greece, is still a very significant and populous place. There's a picture of the modern city, the Gulf. The city, it seems, had been founded in the 4th century BC by Cassander, one of Alexander the Great's generals and successors. He inherited the Macedonian part of Alexander's empire. Cassander named this particular city after his wife, Thessalonica, who was the half-sister of Alexander. Now, under the Romans, Thessalonica also became an important military and commercial centre. So on the screen I've just put the summary up there, the importance of Thessalonica, why does Paul want to go there, capital city, junction of two major land routes, major seaport, a military and commercial centre then under the Romans. It was a city that became very wealthy through trade coming in from both the east and the west. The establishment of an ecclesia then in this key city would mean that the truth could spread both east along the Egnatian Way and west until eventually it reached Rome itself. But just looking at the bullet point at the bottom there, in addition to all of this, Thessalonica in 42 BC was made a free city. And that, under Roman law, gave it significant rights of self-government. For example, free cities didn't have to endure the indignity of having Roman troops quartered within the city itself. It had its own assembly and its own magistrates. And these are referred to, aren't they, in this 17th chapter, twice. If you look at verse 6 of Acts 17, I'm sure we're very familiar with this, but it's just worth reviewing it again. It speaks about the rulers of the city. And again in verse 8, the rulers of the city. And that is the Greek term politarch, the rulers of Thessalonica, the politarchs. And Luke there uses the correct term to describe them. We've got it translated in that way. Now, critics, of course, used to claim that Luke was wrong. There's the Politarch inscription, which is in the British Museum at the moment. The top line there, you can't really make it out, but the top line in Greek says, while the following were acting as politarchs. And critics, you know, would say that Luke was wrong in using this particular term. But interestingly, at the very time the critics were saying that, in the 19th century critics, in Salonica itself, there was standing a Roman triumphal arch with the word politarch written largely on it, in large letters. Now, that particular arch was destroyed by fire in 1867, but the block, that one, containing the word, was saved, and as I say, it's now in the British Museum in London. And other inscriptions with the same name have been found since, the largest group coming from Macedonia, and no less than five from Thessalonica itself. So it's interesting, you see, isn't it? You know, the critics once again have been shown to be wrong, and the inspired writers of Scripture are absolutely right in what they say, even down to this small detail of the use of a particular technical term. So we just come back then to the beginning of Acts 17. Paul then arrives in Thessalonica, and it says that he goes into the city, into the synagogue rather. He goes into the synagogue. Probably there wasn't a synagogue in the previous two places they're mentioned, because they're just mentioned in passing, and we know that there wasn't one in Philippi back in chapter 16 and verse 13, because there on the Sabbath they had to go down by the river's bank. But there was a synagogue here at Thessalonica, and Paul goes in and he reasons with the Jews. Three Sabbath days, it says, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, the Greek word reason there is an interesting one. It's from that Greek word that we get our English word dialogue. And no doubt there would have been plenty of discussion, questions and answers as Paul went into the synagogue. But then it also says here that in verse 3, he was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Opening and alleging. Now, the word opening, just take that for a moment. The Greek word translated opening occurs some 8 times in the New Testament, but only Luke uses it to mean making plain something that before was not understood. And there's a very interesting cross-reference to this same word. If you just keep your finger here and come back to Luke 24, where Jesus, to begin with, is speaking to those two on the road to Emmaus. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 32, they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" That's the same word. So those two on the road to Emmaus had the scriptures opened up to them. And how did Jesus open up the scriptures to them? Well, we're told back in verse 27. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And the same word incidentally occurs in verse 45 of this chapter of Luke. "Then opened he their understanding." So this is a word then that Luke uses in this particular sense to make plain something that was not previously understood. And so he goes into the synagogue at Thessalonica and he opens up the scriptures, no doubt in the same way that the Lord had done previously. But it also says in verse 3 that he was alleging. Now we use the word alleged today to make an assertion, to make a claim. But this is the older use of the word allege, which means to set forth. So here we're being told then that the Apostle Paul set forth his arguments and reasoned out of the scriptures. And he was making the point to them that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is present tense, not was, but is, because he has, after all, been raised from the dead. And there were converts as a result of his preaching. Verse 4. "Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." So that's a summary then, in verse 4, of the early converts that Paul made. We've got some Jews, we've got a great multitude of devout Greeks, or they would be God-fearers, probably Gentiles attached to the synagogue, proselytes. And it's interesting, you see, when you look at that, there were some Jews, but a great multitude of devout Greeks. So right from the very start then at Thessalonica, there were more Gentiles than Jews who responded to the gospel message. Not a few of the chief women, we're told. And women do seem to have held a more influential position in Macedonia than was normal at this particular time in the ancient world. But then at the bottom, you know, so I've just put two additions. We've got Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. He's referred to again in Acts 27, isn't he? He later accompanied Paul to Rome, suffering shipwreck with him. Paul, of course, went to Rome as a prisoner, and he describes Aristarchus as my fellow prisoner. And then also we've got Jason. He's referred to here in Acts 17. Later, Paul describes him as a kinsman, a fellow Jew. So there are converts. Now we know that Paul was forced to leave this city because of persecution from the Jews. But his stay here was evidently long enough to form an ecclesia. You note the reference in verse 6 of Acts 17 to certain brethren. Jason and certain brethren were brought before the proletar. So you've got an ecclesia that's established here. And his stay was also long enough for him to need self-support. And he refers to this in both of the letters to the Thessalonians, not in our first chapter, but they're there nevertheless. You know, he says, "You remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you." And he makes the point in both of the letters to the Thessalonians that he laboured night and day. You know, he worked to earn his living. He didn't want to be accused of scrounging or out for personal gain. Now we know he was a tent maker by trade, beginning of Acts 18 tells us that. And apparently even wealthy Jewish fathers used to make their sons learn a trade in order to prevent idleness or poverty in later life. So you can just imagine then, as a young man growing up in Tarsus, the young Saul must have learnt how to cut out and stitch the rough goat's hair cloth that was used in Cilicia for the making of tents. It was poorly paid, it was laborious work, and that kind of work almost always affects a person's hands. And Paul's skin, the skin on his hands must have become hard and blackened. And I think actually he refers to it in Acts 20, you know, when he calls the elders of Ephesus to him at Miletus, and he says, you know, these hands have ministered unto my necessity. Why didn't he just say he'd worked for him to look after himself? He specifies the hands. Well, wouldn't they be a superb visual aid if he showed them the hands, the evidence that he'd worked to look after himself? And labouring night and day, he says to the Thessalonians. Well, that's an idiom. You don't take it literally. It doesn't mean that he laboured making tents 24 hours a day. It's an idiom that means, according to Ramsay, that he started work before dawn. So he started work early when it was still technically night, worked into the early part of the day, and that left him plenty of time later for the all-important work of preaching and, of course, visiting brothers and sisters where he could. But I think that expression makes it clear that Paul was not a man with a lot of spare time on his hands. And it's like that, isn't it, in the truth? You know, there's so much to be done, whether it's preaching, attending meetings, doing our readings, doing our Bible study, caring for one another. Life in the truth is very busy, or it should be. You know, we all ought to be seeking to do whatever we can in the Lord's service. So Paul didn't want to be a burden to his brothers and sisters, but he was prepared to accept help where it was offered. And we won't go to it now, but there's a passage in Philippians 4, isn't there, that tells us that the Philippians, and he'd been in Philippi before he went to Thessalonica, sent him help on two separate occasions so that he could carry on with the work, presumably money. And that meant a journey of 100 miles, you know, on two separate occasions each way for whoever brought that help. Such was the care and concern the Philippian brothers and sisters had for Paul. So we've got an ecclesia established here. We've got Paul labouring night and day to look after himself. And all of that suggests to me that the campaign, the preaching campaign in Thessalonica, must have lasted longer than the three Sabbaths mentioned at the beginning of chapter 17. So what I'm suggesting, just for you to think about, is that there might well be a gap in time between the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5 of Acts 17. So he does his early preaching, there are some converts straight away, but then there's a gap when further preaching takes place before eventually the Jews in the city have had enough and they stir up a riot and Paul is forced to leave. And I think that is really implied in this first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, I said we weren't going to deal with this verse by verse, but just come back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because he says in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." So here then, this group of brothers and sisters are commended because they're spreading the word, they're preaching it, and they had turned to God, he says, from idols. Now, the devout Greeks referred to at the beginning of Acts 17, who were attached to the synagogue, they would have forsaken their idols before ever they met the Apostle Paul. So the implication of these words is that there were other Gentiles who came to the truth also during this preaching campaign afterwards. They turned to God from idols and they were now serving the living and the true God. And it's just interesting, isn't it, to reflect on this thought about turning from idols. You know, they turned from their old way of life and they came into the truth. And we all have to do the same thing, don't we, actually? We may not be tempted to bow down to blocks of wood and stone today, but Paul tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 10, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, Israel in the past. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So the New Testament scriptures are very clear that idolatry is a problem that brothers and sisters in Christ need to be aware of. And we can see why. You know, idolatry really just simply reflects a state of mind, doesn't it? That's common in human nature. It's a preoccupation with the products of human thinking and human handiwork. Idols take us away from God. If in our lives we become obsessed with making money, well, it's become an idol. We can make idols out of our careers, our possessions, all sorts of things, you know. They prevent us from giving our wholehearted attention to the things of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Desire or greed for gain. So if in our lives we become preoccupied with acquiring the unrighteous mammon, it's going to occupy our physical and our mental energies, and the truth just gets pushed to the back of our minds, doesn't it? Jesus says, you know, we can't serve two masters. But what about the other passage on idolatry, which is very searching? If you go back, I'll just refer to it in passing because of the time, but if you think back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, the business of Saul and the Amalekites. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, this is it, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That's the point. Stubbornness is a form of idolatry. And that's as true today as it was then, isn't it? You know, if in our lives we elevate self, our own desires, and they become preeminent, well, they become an idol. So we all have to look at our lives, and if we find idols there, we need to grind them to powder and dedicate ourselves entirely to the worship of our God. So these Thessalonians then, they turned aside from idols, and now they were worshipping the living and the true God. And, Paul says, in verse 8, they were sounding out the word of the Lord. So they turned from idols, they were serving the living and true God, they were waiting for Christ's return, and they were making known the hope that they had, the gospel they had received. And for all Christ's followers, there is a duty to make known the gospel that we have received. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. We've always got to be ready to give an answer. That is apologia, a verbal defense of the things that we believe. An answer to every man has asked us, a reason of the hope that is in us, he says, with meekness and fear. So just like these Thessalonians, we too in our lives have to be prepared to sound out the word of the Lord. Verse 10. They were also waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And most other versions will show that that's not delivered past, but the Revised Version says, delivereth us. Even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, this idea of wrath is referred to again in this first letter. If you have a look at the next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 16, he speaks about the Jews, and he says of them, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath is come, or literally has arrived upon them to the uttermost. The time when Paul was writing this, national judgment against Judea was imminent. It would come in less than 20 years after the writing of this letter. So there was wrath from God to come, but there's comfort for brothers and sisters. Have a look at chapter 5 and verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't been appointed to wrath, he says, but rather to salvation. So when you come back then to chapter 1 verse 10, it's the same idea he's picking up, isn't it? Even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. So for the Jewish nation at this time, wrath was imminent. For the world around us today, wrath will be outpoured. The judgments of God still have to be outpoured. But for those in Christ, there's no reason to be fearful, knowing the great hope that we have of the return of Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. Now let's just come back for a moment to Acts 17. So after a time then, the Jews in Thessalonica had had enough of Paul's preaching. And it says this in chapter 17 and verse 5. The Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And you could hardly better the Authorised Version's description of a rabble, could you? Lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, the Jews who were opposed to Paul would have found this situation very easy to organise. The agora, or the marketplace, was always the centre of life in a Greek city. Groups of layabouts used to congregate there, and no doubt bribed by some of the worst elements of the Jews. Some of these layabouts stirred up the city, and very soon there was an uproar, and the house of Jason was stormed by a mob, no doubt ransacked. They evidently expected to find Paul and Silas there, but disappointed, it says in verse 6, they drew, or literally dragged, Jason and some other brethren to the politarchs, the magistrates of the city. Verse 17 and verse 5, this mob that storms the house of Jason, and Jason and certain brethren are brought to the rulers of the city. Now, I made a point earlier that Luke was very careful to use the technical term politarchs about the rulers of the city. And he does the same thing here in verse 5, when he says that this particular mob gathered a company, set the city on an uproar, and sought to bring these brethren out to the people. Now, the Greek for people there is the Greek demos, which is a technical term for the citizen body. In other words, it's a technical term for the assembly of the people that there was in Thessalonica. And the idea was, before this assembly, the people, the citizen body, Paul and Silas would be charged. But of course, Paul and Silas couldn't be found. So Jason and the others are not brought before the citizen body, they're brought before the politarchs. In verse 6. So, although we're not given any information as to why, clearly there was a change of plan here. The original plan was to bring them before the citizen body. Paul and Silas couldn't be found, so Jason and the others are brought before the politarchs. Now, why was a change of plan? Well, maybe the assembly would have treated fellow citizens more leniently. Or perhaps it was just more appropriate to indict citizens before the politarchs. But for whatever reason, there was a change of plan. But the politarchs of Thessalonica were in a difficult situation, weren't they? They couldn't ignore what was effectively treason. There was always the risk, because the charge was treason, there was always the risk that the Roman imperial government would take away their privileges of being a free city. So they had to deal with this situation as best they could. And they take the heat out of the situation in verse 9 by taking security of Jason and of the others, and then they let them go. Now, Ramsey, in his book Paul the Traveller, suggests that what that means is that Jason and the others were bound over to prevent the cause of the disturbance, that is the Apostle Paul as they saw it, from returning to Thessalonica. Bound over to prevent Paul from returning. And that does seem to be the case. It does seem the right interpretation, because when you get into the first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, this evidently is a source of grief to Paul, because there he says, "We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan thwarted us, blocked our way." And if we relate that back, I mean, there may be, you know, other aspects of the Satan there, but certainly if we relate it back here to verse 9, it suggests that the Roman authority in Thessalonica was certainly standing in his way from going back. No doubt the politarchs thought they'd dealt with the situation very well. They got rid of the problem as they saw it. The Apostle Paul was forced to leave without having to deal with anyone too harshly. But as long as they held to that policy, Paul was effectively barred from going back to Thessalonica. Now, of course, all these things are overruled by God, are they not? From a human standpoint, it seemed natural, it was understandable that Paul would want to go back to Thessalonica to encourage these new brothers and sisters in the faith. But it wasn't God's will. And as we read in the first letter, he had to be content to send Timothy. And the reassuring report he received from Timothy showed that despite some problems in the ecclesia that he has to deal with, Paul's personal presence was not required at all at Thessalonica. There was more important work for him to do elsewhere. And I think there's a lesson for all of us there in our lives and the truth. Very often there are things that we set our heart on, things that we really want to do, for the best of motives, work in the truth. But somehow or other, circumstances seem to conspire against us, and we just can't achieve what we would like to. Well, when that happens, we have to behave like the Apostle Paul. We have to go on in faith and leave such matters in God's hands. So Paul then is forced to leave Thessalonica. He goes, as we know, to Berea, and eventually there in verse 13 the Jews of Thessalonica come and they stir up trouble, and Paul is forced to leave again. And you can just picture the scene, can't you, with this intense level of Jewish hostility in Thessalonica. It was clear that the new ecclesia in this city was going to have to face a very difficult time. It was going to be persecuted. And if we come back now to the letter and back to chapter 1, Paul refers to the persecution of the brothers and sisters there. And actually he refers to it as you go through the letter. We're just going to focus on what's in chapter 1 now, but you know, if you look at the screen there, it's chapter 2 as well. He talks about their suffering. Chapter 3, he talks about their tribulation. They've been told to expect it. And again, in the second letter he writes them, he comes back to the same theme. He speaks about their persecutions and tribulations. So all the way through these two letters, you know, this was an ecclesia that was suffering a difficult time, and Paul acknowledges that, and he speaks to them about it. Well, just come then to chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in Holy Spirit. The Revised Version margin indicates that there's no definite article there, it's Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of Holy Spirit. And he refers to Holy Spirit twice there. Now, it might be a reference to the disposition by which the gospel was brought to them and received by them. But perhaps, especially as you go further on through this epistle, it's clear that there were spirit gifts in the ecclesia. Chapter 4, verse 8. God who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. And chapter 5, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. So evidently the gifts of the Spirit were there in Thessalonica. And if you actually relate this to these verses in chapter 1, the reference to Holy Spirit, perhaps the point that's being emphasized to them, because you notice in verses 5 and 6, Paul is talking about the way the gospel came to them. They'd received the gospel, he says. You received not only in word, but in power. There was power behind those words, the power of the gospel, and in Holy Spirit. And he makes the same point then in the next verse. So he's talking about the way the gospel came to them. And it seems to me that he's probably emphasizing here that those who brought the gospel to them were divinely guided. Those who brought the gospel to them were divinely guided. Because if you think about it, in the Acts record, the term Holy Spirit is used in exactly the same way. Think back to the beginning of Acts 13, the first missionary journey, and the record specifically says that the Holy Spirit gave instruction. And we know how it gave instruction, because in those verses it says that there were those with the Spirit gifts. And in chapter 16, what was it that brought Paul into Macedonia in the first place? First to Philippi, then to Thessalonica. What was the Holy Spirit? Because it says in chapter 16, in the early part of that chapter, that the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to preach in Asia. He was directed instead into Macedonia, the man of Macedonia beckoning him to come over. So the emphasis is there on the work of the Holy Spirit. And how did the Holy Spirit beckon him into Macedonia? Well, there's a clue in Acts 15, which says that Silas had the gift of prophecy. So no doubt that's how it was done. But it's emphasised in the Acts record that this was the work of the Holy Spirit. What Paul was doing was God's work. He was divinely guided to do the work that he was doing. And that may well be the point that he's emphasising here to the Thessalonians when he writes to them later. But they were brothers and sisters who were suffering a difficult time, and he acknowledges that. They were suffering, as he says here, much affliction. It's the same word that's translated later, tribulation. Or again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, persecutions and tribulations. That's this word, affliction. And the Greek word for tribulation is a word that really means pressure. Pressure is brought to bear. And it's the same word that Jesus used in his parable of the sower, when he speaks about the seed that fell on stony ground. And he says, in time of tribulation and persecution, it's the same word as this word affliction, in time of tribulation and persecution, these people fall away from the truth. The same word is used again by Jesus in Matthew 7, when he talks about two ways along which we can walk. A broad way, comfortable way, our own way, which leads only to destruction. Or, Jesus says, there's that narrow way that leads to life. And the word that's used in that passage in Matthew 7:14 is exactly the same word, the word tribulation. Rotherham puts it like this: narrow is the gate and confined the way, a way that brings pressure to bear upon us, that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So we have to stay on that narrow way, brothers and sisters. Jesus says there are few that find it. But the definition of life given to us in Scripture is the one in Psalm 21, isn't it? When it says of Messiah, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, for ever and ever. And that's the kind of life that is set before us and before these brothers and sisters, if we stay on this narrow way. Now, come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Now, of course, we notice straight away, don't we, the triplets there in verse 3. We've got two sets of triplets, in fact. We've got work, labour and patience. We've got faith, love and hope. So two sets of triplets, not just one, two. So it is their work of faith, their labour of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you take the first expression, work of faith, so I put on the screen there, that actually takes us back to some words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. I won't turn this up now, but the quote is there. This is the work of God, the same term used, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So we've got the same expression exactly in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Work of faith. So work there in John 6:29 is the same. And the word for believe comes from the word translated faith here in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Now, in John chapter 6:29, the Lord is pointing to an essential work, to believe on his words, to have faith in him. The people at the time were thinking rather of works, whereas the Lord is speaking about the faith from which works spring. Work of faith. And faith is essential for all of us, isn't it? As the writer of the Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Well, when you come back now to this chapter in Thessalonians, the Thessalonians had that faith and they were active in the truth's work. Their strong faith resulted in works of love. You know, he talks about their labour of love, and the word labour there means toilsome labour. In other words, there was nothing short-lived about their work. It wasn't a short burst of enthusiasm followed by a tailing off of effort. Rather, their work was continuing and it was growing. They were fine brothers and sisters who endured, confident in their hope of the coming of Christ. for whom they waited in faith. Well, if only that could be said of us. But I think, you know, when you look again at the words of verse 3, they are matched by parallel expressions at the end of this first chapter. And if you look at the table, you can see how it works. Your work of faith. Well, then at the end, we've already read these words, he commends them because they turn to God from idols. Well, that was their work of faith, wasn't it? You know, to begin with. You know, Jesus had used these terms to speak about the faith from which works spring. The Thessalonians' initial work of faith had been to believe the words of the gospel that they'd heard. They'd turned to God from idols. So there you've got an illustration of what work of faith means. And then labour of love. Well, that is matched by the expression at the end of the chapter, to serve the living and true God. There was their labour of love. They were serving the living and the true God. And then patience of hope is matched by the expression at the end of chapter 1 that they were waiting for the return of the Son from heaven. Their patience of hope. Now I just want to spend a moment or two on this idea of patience. Modern versions tend to translate it as endurance, which is fine as far as it goes, but it doesn't really go far enough. The Thessalonians were indeed enduring in the face of trial. They were waiting for the return of the Son from heaven. They're commended for that. It's just worth noticing that Paul comes back to this again in the second letter, chapter 1 and verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the ecclesias of God for your patience and faith. So, you know, again, they're commended for this particular quality in both letters, this quality of patience in the tribulations that they were enduring. Now, the word patience, as I put on the screen there, has a wider meaning than we attach to it today. It literally signifies an abiding under, a remaining under, a bearing up under. It implies to stand one's ground, to survive, to remain steadfast, to persevere, and also to wait. And that's why I said at the beginning that, you know, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, the patient waiting for Christ, isn't a bad translation at all. Turn it to the patience of Christ if you like, but that word patience implies waiting and being prepared to wait. It's a lovely word, really. So actually, the New Testament word patience, as we have it here in the AV, expresses patience as we understand the word, but also endurance. It brings the two together. This kind of patience comes as a result of faith working within us, taking God at his word, believing the promises that he has made. It's the fortitude that we show in difficulties, enduring tribulation, accepting the trials that come upon us without complaint, as Paul did when he was in Philippi. In its fullest sense, this word speaks about the total submission of our wills to the will of God, as expressed in Scripture. And of course, this quality was seen to perfection in the Lord himself, the one who was able to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." And in the case of Moses, Scripture gives us an example of a man who lost his patience. Now, Moses was a great man of faith. And his lapse, therefore, is recorded for our benefit. And it was the occasion when he was told to speak to the rock, and he smote it. "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water?" he said. He lost his patience. And the scripture makes it clear that he wasn't able to go into the promised land. And that alone, surely, makes the point that patience is a very important quality in God's sight. It's so easy for us at times to want to lose our patience, but we need to remember what happened there in the case of Moses. Remember also the words of James on this in James chapter 3. He says, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect, a mature, a complete man." So the man or woman who is able to bridle the tongue, says James, is complete, mature. So the Apostle Paul then is able to commend the Thessalonians for their patience in both of his letters. Let's come back now, though, to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, just in the last two or three minutes as we try to bring our thoughts to a close. Faith, love, and hope. Work, labour, and patience. I was going to take you to 1 Corinthians 13, where the same triplet, faith, love, and hope, occurs again. I won't go there now, but you'll find it's in a slightly different order. Here in Thessalonians, it is hope that's put last. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's love that's put last. And that seems to be because, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, love was the thing that needed to be emphasised, and 1 Corinthians 13 is all about that. For the Thessalonians, though, it was hope, I think. Now, if you just look at that, we've got faith, love, and hope. It occurs again in chapter 5, faith, love, and hope, same order. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he talks about faith and love, but he doesn't mention hope. So the report comes back from Timothy. Why is hope missed off in that middle chapter? Is it because, although he commended them for that at the start, there was a real danger for the Thessalonians in their predicament, in their trials, that they might have lost their hope? And Paul's concerned about that. But it's a triplet then that runs through this particular letter. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2 then. We give thanks to God always, he says, for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I just want to focus finally on what he says here about the importance of prayer. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all. And that picks up a principle that was set out by the Lord at the beginning of Luke chapter 18. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. And Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge. And so here, Paul picks up that language of the Lord and he says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing, he says. Remembering without ceasing. Well, that expression is an interesting one. The Greek adverb translated without ceasing occurs four times in the New Testament. I've listed the references on the screen. Three of them are in 1 Thessalonians, actually. The other in Romans chapter 1. And each time, this particular term is used in connection with prayer. It literally means without ceasing, without intermission, incessant. So Paul here is speaking about prayer, which is constantly recurring. So in our lives in the truth, brothers and sisters, we have to be men and women of prayer. That is what Paul is saying. We have to remember our brothers and sisters in our prayers. We have to remember the hope that we have and pray for it to be fulfilled. And we need to be like these fine brothers and sisters who were truly waiting in faith for the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven.